So very exciting. We're beginning a new series this evening here to mark the beginning of Lent. Of course, it's Ash Wednesday, the start of Lent, and so we're starting a new series looking at the Creed, which we're going to be saying together in a minute, the Nicene Creed. And first of all, let's think about what it is, what it's for, this Nicene Creed. We can get so used to it, can't we, that we just say it without thinking much about it. I know I've been saying the Nicene Creed since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. It's a challenge for me sometimes to really concentrate on what the words are saying. So first of all, what is it and what is it there for? Well, one of the things I remember most distinctly about our school swimming pool was the sign with the things that you couldn't do on it. Do you remember that in swimming pools? Maybe swimming pools still have it today. I remember it said no diving, no ducking, no heavy petting. There's another couple of other ones as well, probably. But that was clearly not everything there was to pool etiquette. You're not allowed to drown people, but it didn't say that, did it? You're not allowed to wear your clothes in the pool, but it didn't say that. What that was a clear distillation of all the rules of the swimming pool for easy reference, easy access. That's like what the Creed is. It's the first role of the Creed, a summary of the teaching of the Bible, for easy access, if you like. Now, the other day, our doorbell rang here in Broadwell, and I opened it up to meet two Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were well-equipped with their smiles and with their iPads, and they asked me if I wanted to read some of the Bible with them. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses insist that a faithful reading of the Bible tells us that Jesus is not God. I remember as I tried to explain to them that I think Jesus is God, they would say, well, let's see what the Bible says. So in that argument between us, who's to say who is right? Well, that's the exact context in which this creed first came about. In the time of the Emperor Constantine, there was a man called Arius, who was the first Jehovah's Witness, if you like. He and his followers, called the Arians, not to be mixed up with the race, this is just the followers of Arius, maintained that the Bible teaches Jesus was created by God. Others disagreed. And a great council of all the bishops in the known world was called at the city of Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. And there they agreed on what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, the Nicene Creed. And the bishops agreed that Arius was wrong, that his interpretation of the Bible was not a valid one. It's not what the apostles had taught about Jesus. And here we see the second role of the creed. It's not just a distillation of what the Bible teaches. It's a guardrail, which tells us which understandings of the Bible are in line with the teachings of the apostles handed down in the church, and which are not. And so, having considered what it's there for, let's turn to the first bullet point, if you like, in the creed. And it says this, we'll say it together in a moment. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. And those first five words are the basic foundation of Christianity that set us apart from an increasing number of people in our society, don't they? Because they say, we believe in God. And the last three centuries have seen a kind of a wrestle in our culture with this most fundamental of all questions. Does God exist? Much of the convulsion we've experienced in our society in this time has stemmed from what the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche called the death of God. In his time, at the end of the 19th century, it just seemed so obvious that modern science had rendered belief in God completely ludicrous. But in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says this: since the creation of the world, which we heard about from Genesis 1 just now, since the creation, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, you may be surprised to hear this, but since its heyday in the 1950s, atheism has been in slow decline in the world of philosophy. And this is due to a revival that's taken place, especially in the last 20 years, in what Paul was talking about, an understanding of God from what he has made. First, there's the question of the beginning of the universe. Those who don't believe in God have in the past maintained that the universe has just existed forever. Therefore, it doesn't need a creator. but science has shown us that it had a beginning in the Big Bang. Nothing creates itself. And so the beginning of the universe requires a universe beginner. Second, there's the question of the likelihood of human life. The more we find out about biology, the more improbable our existence becomes. And I've read about how scientists these days have put the odds of our existing into the basically impossible category. Since there are so many billions upon trillions of factors that are needed for us to be here at all, that the human race can't simply have come about by chance. There just isn't, that's just not possible. Even atheist scientists like the famous Richard Dawkins say, well, the universe looks like it's been designed for our existence. But we know that God doesn't exist, so it can't have been. That's what he says. And then there's the question of the origin of life itself. The great Oxford mathematician John Lennox puts forward this single argument. Within living cells, we find DNA. And DNA contains meaningful information, language, if you like. Meaning doesn't arise spontaneously out of non-meaning. It must come out of a mind. An increasing number of scientists today, realizing this, but wanting to avoid the obvious conclusion that God is that mind, are saying, well, that life on Earth must have been seeded by aliens. Amazing that that's what scientists are driven to, rather than conceding that it must have been God. But of course, that just pushes the problem back one step. Where did the aliens come from? The fact is that the fundamental statement at the beginning of our creed, we believe in God, is more tenable now than it ever has been before. And it's getting more tenable the more we discover about the universe. There is abundant reason to believe in God from the nature that he has created. The problem is not the evidence, of course, is it? The problem is that many people simply do not want there to be a God. And no wonder, if there is a God, he is the ultimate affront to our deepest desire to be in charge of our own lives, isn't he? So to return to the creed, it was born out of challenges to the apostolic Christian faith. Since the time of the apostles, there have been such challenges, and they continue to this day. And I think that deep down, all such objections to the worldview established by Jesus Christ are fundamentally a rebellion against the reality of God as revealed by Jesus. Let's take one example. I think deep down we all want to believe ourselves to be capable and worthy of earning a good standing with God. But the cross smashes that illusion. It shows us we're fundamentally incapable of earning our own salvation. And so there have been many attempts down the centuries to claim that Jesus didn't need really to die for our sins. And I think that's in order to rebel against the conclusion that we're sinful and unable to please God by ourselves. But the creed replies, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Jesus asks us to lay aside our inclination to mistrust God and rebel against the imposition on our lives he represents. He asks us to trust him, that far from being an affront to us, God is the best thing we could ever hope, wish, or ask for. We're beginning this period of Lent. And the purpose of fasting in Lent is to learn to quiet that inner voice which says, I want this, I don't want that. And to learn to rely on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Jesus said when he was tempted in the wilderness. And I hope and pray that the creed will help us to do exactly that. That as we consider what it says, we'll see that far from being dogmatic and restrictive, the great deposit of faith that we have inherited in the teaching of the church is the road to true and lasting joy.